Tonight to the Gospel account of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. We're going to read the first 34 verses of the chapter. Take note of verses 21 through 28. Those are the verses of our text tonight. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. And they went into Capernaum. By the way, this is where our text starts now tonight, in verse 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." Immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And that even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. This far we read the Word of God tonight. As I mentioned, our text this evening is found in verses 21 through 28 of this chapter. Christ's earthly ministry had already begun. He had been baptized by John in the Jordan River, and the Spirit had anointed him for the particular work that Christ now was called to do as the Messiah. That's what the name Messiah means, anointed one, or Christ. And Christ, as God's anointed one, was qualified and called by the Holy Spirit in order to do the work of our chief prophet, that is, to make known to you and me the will of God with respect to our salvation. But Jesus had never attended the school in Jerusalem, which trained priests. In fact, Mary and Joseph had released him from his duty as a priest when he was 30 days old. They had gone to the temple at that point, and they had relieved him, as every good Jew would do, of their sons, would relieve them of their duty to be a priest later on in life. Neither had Jesus attended any of the schools that were set up in Jerusalem to train prophets. If one was to be a respected, authoritative prophet in the nation of Israel, then they had to be trained to be so in the schools of Jerusalem under Pharisees and under Sadducees and under scribes, the teachers that were found there. But Jesus was a virtual unknown. He was a nobody living in a little village in the despised region of Galilee, a village that itself was so small that it was of no count itself. How was it possible for a man of such lowly birth and from such a despised place, how was it possible for him to become a man of consequence, a man of authority among God's people in Israel? How is Jesus going to be able to convince men that when he stood before them, he spoke the Word of God to them? How could he convince people of that? How could he begin to prove his authority as the Messiah, the one who had been promised now for generations to God's people and who had now appeared suddenly out of lowly Galilee and Nazareth? How could he prove to God's people that he was, in fact, that long-awaited, long-looked-for Messiah? That's what our text is really all about this evening. How Christ indeed established his authority as a teacher and a master in the nation of Israel with no formal training and with no formal recognition from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Neither is this arbitrary for you and I who already recognize that Christ is, after all, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he does, in fact, have authority in heaven and on earth. A passage of this sort is not arbitrary. I know we believe already that by faith. But you know, faith, people of God, is not just simply blindly accepting some kind of truth with respect to this man, Jesus. Faith is based upon the knowledge that is given to you and to me in the Scriptures alone, so that when you and I consider the account before us, it convinces you and me as believers that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is the Son of God, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that Christ is all of this is proved most clearly in the miracle that he performed in this passage, as well as the instruction that he evidently gave there in that synagogue in Capernaum. It's striking that the very first activity that took place after Christ's anointing by the Holy Spirit. He was baptized by John in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, lighted on his shoulders. And the very first activity that Christ performed after that is that he was driven into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, after which time the devil, Satan himself, came in order to tempt Jesus. Three times he tried to tempt Jesus. Three times, of course, Jesus refused to bow before the devil. Jesus already proved right at the outset of his ministry that he had authority and that he had power over Satan himself. Satan knew that that was why Christ had come into this world. He had come to destroy the power of Satan and of sin. He knew that, and Christ established that right at the outset in his earthly ministry. That's not arbitrary to the text that we have before us this evening either, where now Jesus casts out the devil, or a devil, out of this particular man in the synagogue. It was this incident, therefore, that really launched Jesus into his earthly ministry as one who had great authority in Israel. So we consider then the casting out of this demon, recognizing also what that miracle proved. Christ's authority established. In the first place, we want to consider briefly Christ's authority. Secondly, that authority proved. And then finally, Christ's authority established in Galilee. Once having entered into his earthly ministry, Christ made the city of Capernaum the center of his work. Now, Capernaum was not some grand and glorious city, as was the city of Jerusalem in Judea. Capernaum was in Galilee once again. It was located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was probably one of the larger cities there, among a cluster of other cities along that western shore. So Jesus made Capernaum really the center of his labors there in Galilee. The Jews in Galilee, of course, and in Capernaum recognized the fact that really Jerusalem itself was the important city in all of Palestine. The cities of Judea stood head and shoulders above the cities in Galilee, and Jerusalem stood at the head of all of those cities. It was there, of course, that the theologians of the day lived. That's where they had their schools, in Jerusalem, centering around the temple itself. So it seems like that was the city of the spiritual elite in that entire nation of Israel. Everyone, including the Jews in Galilee, recognized Jerusalem. And well, they should. The temple was there in Jerusalem. The palace of the king was there in Jerusalem. So that Jesus took up his labors in Galilee was of no real import whatsoever to the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem. At least, not at first, it wasn't. It was in Capernaum that Christ first established himself also as a preacher and a teacher. Already he had performed a number of his earliest miracles, such as the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And the fame of Jesus was beginning to spread somewhat through the area, through Capernaum, the other cities. Christ had also, as we found in the chapter that we read, called the first of his disciples, first few of his disciples, and they were following him now already. And these, together with Jesus, we are told in verse 21 now of our text, entered into a synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was common courtesy for the chief man of the synagogue to offer a teacher or a preacher the pulpit for the day, so that when Jesus entered into that synagogue, he was offered that by the chief of the the synagogue, and he sat down in their midst and he preached God's word to them. We read of this striking response to the word that Jesus preached, found in verse 22 of our text. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The people were astonished at Christ's doctrine, or literally at what Christ was teaching. And that they were astonished at Christ's teaching not only refers to the way that Christ was teaching them, but they were amazed in what he said. And then, of course, furthermore, we read that they were amazed at the authority that Jesus exhibited when he was preaching to them in that synagogue. He preached to them as one who had genuine authority and not as the scribes that had come oftentimes to their synagogues and preached for them as well. After all, Jesus wasn't the only one who preached in their synagogue. So the question is, first of all, what was it that impressed these people about Jesus? Well, those two things. We read in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter that this was the content or the new doctrine that Jesus was preaching at that time. If you notice a little later on in our text, they asked that question, what new doctrine is this? That's why they were astonished at his doctrine. Well, here was the new doctrine. Verses 14 and 15. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Jesus came there, preaching the kingdom of God, and had now said point blank to them, the kingdom of God is now being established in your midst. The time promised by God in all of history when one would come to sit upon the throne of David has now come. Now, Jesus, at this point in his ministry, very early on in his ministry, did not reveal himself as the Messiah. He didn't reveal himself as that one who was to come now, that was being sent by God, and to take that rightful throne of David and rule over this kingdom of God. But Jesus did testify of this. Right now, the kingdom of God has come. It's being established, which meant to the people of Israel, when they heard that, the Messiah must have come. He must be here. He must be establishing that kingdom of David for us, so that in a real sense of the word, without identifying himself, Jesus was witnessing of himself. God's kingdom would now be established. And yet it was obvious that this kingdom that Christ or the Messiah was going to establish was not going to be this earthly kingdom that everyone was expecting. If that were the case, then Jesus' doctrine wouldn't be a new doctrine. It would have been an old one. Because for years now, they had been preaching that when the Messiah came, he would establish the earthly kingdom, he would lead the nation of Israel to victory over the Roman Empire, and so on. And we'll be the head nation in all of the world. That was the Jewish dream at that time. Obviously, that's not what Jesus said when he preached. And that's obvious because Jesus says in his preaching, that the only way to enter into the kingdom of God, the only way to be a citizen of that kingdom, was to repent. He was coming to the nation of Israel, just like John the Baptist did, and he was telling them to repent. Why would Jesus do that? He ought to go to all those Gentile nations out there and preach that to them. Repent of your sins. We're the children of Abraham. What do you mean? Repent. Of what sin? Jesus says, the only way to enter into my kingdom, number one, is to repent. And number two, believe the gospel. What gospel? The good news of salvation, that the Messiah has come not to save from an earthly Roman Empire, but to save His people from their sin. You, Jesus said when He preached, must recognize your sin. Not all of those various sins that you're guilty of. You must recognize one sin. Your sin of self-righteousness. Your sin of work righteousness. You think that you can earn your way into heaven by your good works. Repent of that sin, because there's only one way into the kingdom of God. And that's by means of salvation through the Messiah that is to come. As we said, He didn't identify Himself, but that was the gospel. That was the good news, that Jesus went about now in the synagogues and He was preaching to the various people there. A person must repent. He must sorrow over his sin. He must recognize that the only way into heaven is by means of that coming Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself. That new doctrine contradicted everything that was being taught by the scribes and Pharisees in Israel. They taught that the only way into heaven, of course, was by means of a strict observance of the Mosaic laws. You had to keep those laws to a T. The people were taught from Sabbath to Sabbath all the little intricacies of keeping the laws of Moses by keeping the traditions of the elders. The teaching of the scribes centered in legal pettiness and explanation of the system of that law of Moses. Now, mind you, some scribe mounting the pulpit and giving some long dogmatic explanation of the laws of Moses and the keeping of those laws. In a certain sense, they even involved themselves probably in legal hair splitting from the pulpit. There have been may have been a little bit of moral thought to what they were trying to teach the people at that time, but their doctrine concerned itself with Levitical trifling, really. So that they spent their time talking about such things as, and these are only examples, right? But such things as almsgiving, how many fringes you ought to wear on the bottom of your robe, washing your hands after you eat, the washing of platters or plates, the keeping of the new moons and Sabbaths, and how many steps a person might be able to take on the Sabbath day and still remain within his limits and so on. All these little picky matters over the law that they felt that if you kept to a T, somehow that made you worthy before God. Jesus didn't involve Himself in those trivial things. Jesus called the people to a humble acknowledgement of their sin. Know your sin. Look at yourself. Examine your heart. And do that over against the law of God and know your sin. After all, it's sin that keeps a person outside of the kingdom of God. And then He called them powerfully to repentance and faith, explaining to them that the time had come that the kingdom of God is now established and that God's people ought to prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. So the content of Jesus' teaching, the doctrine, was new. That's too bad. Really too bad. That should not have been new doctrine to these people. That's what they should have been taught, and that's what they had been taught by the prophets long, long ago. But it all had been buried over, you see. It all had been buried over in this work righteousness theology that was being preached there among God's people in Israel. So error had been taught them for so long. But that's not the only thing that astonished the people as we took note. Verse 22, they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority. Not as the scribes. In other words, they were astonished at the way He preached. It's Somehow, as Christ stood before them, he exuded the authority of God himself. Now, we're going to look at that in a moment. But that exuded from him. But that wasn't just simply, you see, what made Christ authoritative when he was speaking to these people. When Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom, he preached God's word to them. That's where the authority of a preacher lies, in God's word. When that man says from the pulpit, "Thus saith the Lord," this is what God is saying to his church. This is what the Spirit says to his church. It is written in the word of God here. You are called to obey and to bow and submit yourselves to that word of God. That's what gives a preacher authority. The scribes weren't preaching God's word. They were involved in an explanation of this Levitical law and that and this tradition and that tradition. Probably rather philosophical wrangling. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. When a man stands on the pulpit and he becomes involved in all of these little rather legalistic things and covers his language over with all this theological jargon, so that God's people are all out there falling asleep while the man is standing up there because he's boring. He's just plain boring. Who wants to listen to this guy? He doesn't come off with, "Here's what the Word of God says. This is how we must apply that Word of God to our lives." It's all of this rather vague, abstract, philosophical reasoning that comes off the pulpit. And God's people kind of stand there in awe at the person because, man, I must be dumb. He sounds so educated up there. I don't understand a word that he's saying. He's so educated up there, you know. And I must be dumb. So he must really be this fantastic preacher, because he's saying all of this stuff. I had that not so long ago, and I attended a conference with a couple of the men here too. And the man stood before us, and he went on for 15 minutes trying to make a point. I think he was trying to cover over a little bit of heresy that he was propounding, but he would cover it all over in this nice language, you know. And it was so abstract. And I asked Ben when I left, "Did you understand what that guy was talking about?" And he said, "I had no idea what he was talking about." I didn't either. Didn't know at all, but he sure sounded good up there. That's how the scribes were. You know, they became involved in all of this stuff that really, really was not an exposition of God's word. That's what they should have been doing. Taking God's word and expounding it for themselves not only, but for the people of God either. It's just superficial. Superficial. Heard recently that people call that eisegesis. I've never used the word myself, but that's kind of a technical term for it. You've got other preachers today, you know, that'll get it on the pulpit, you know, and they'll have the congregation rolling. I mean, everybody's laughing because they're really good at telling jokes. They make this joke, they make that crack, and all everybody chuckles over it. Or they weave this long story in church, you know, and they talk about this story of somebody. And God's people go home and they're asked, "What was the sermon about?" "I'm not sure, but they sure had a good story in that service. He told this night this really kind of cool story, you know." "Yeah, but what was it supposed to get across?" "Yeah, I don't know. I don't know." Where's the authority in that? Where's God's word in that? Where is the Spirit? Spirit speaking to God's people in that kind of preaching. It's not there. I'm convinced that the dry philosophical preaching that you hear in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches today gave rise to, believe it or not, the charismatic movement within those same circles during the 1970s. Convinced of it. Convinced of it. Just too dry. Jesus did not teach that way. Jesus taught as one who had authority. He taught the people the truth. He taught the people God's Word. And already, that in itself is what lends authority to a preacher. Don't bow before what I say. But if I'm explaining to you the Word of God, and I'm applying in your lives the Word of God, then you better listen to what God says. That's where one's authority comes from. And that's how Jesus taught. He taught the truth as it touched the hearts and the souls of God's people. He taught repentance. He taught faith. He taught salvation from sin. And He did so as a preacher of the gospel, even today, is called to do it. Thus saith the Lord, preach the Word. We need not hem-haw around. We need not try to skirt this little issue because, well, it might step on the toes of a few people in the church and might offend them and get them angry. So we better sidestep it and go around it. You preach the Word of God, what God Himself intends for God's people to hear. That's what Christ did. That's how He preached. He addressed the sins of God's people and then led them to the Messiah. And while Christ could speak that word with authority too, as we said earlier, He was, after all, the Son of God. Christ is the Word made flesh. Christ is that all-powerful Word of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, born into our human flesh. Christ's authority, therefore, is the very authority of God Himself, since Christ is Himself divine. But that was exactly that what had to be proved to the people. I mean, Christ didn't stand in front of them so that He appeared in all of His Godhead and divinity. Everyone would cower before Him. Christ's divinity was veiled over in human flesh. He was a man. He was a man born in Galilee. He was a man born in Nazareth. Christ had to prove that He was the Son of God. And not only that, Christ had to prove to God's people then that He was that promised Christ. He was the Messiah that had been promised. He had been called by God from eternity, qualified by the Holy Spirit to be our great prophet. He was called to preach the Word of God, the whole counsel of God with respect to our salvation. Christ was doing that on God's authority, of course. But that was an authority that wasn't recognized by the scribes or the Pharisees or the elite. According to them, anyone who was going to preach with any manner of authority had to be one that they recommended to preach, and that they allowed to preach, and that they had trained to preach. And yet here was a man that the people heard. They listened to Jesus. They were astonished at what He had to say. Wow, listen to what this guy is preaching to us. They could tell that Christ was not merely convicted of what He said, but He really spoke the truth. He spoke the truth. He spoke the Word of God. They could tell He spoke in the name of God, with the authority of God. But as we said, that really had to be proved. It had to be proved. It needed confirmation in the hearts of God's people then. And that proof was provided by Jesus Christ at this particular time by the event that now took place in the synagogue where Jesus was teaching. No sooner had Jesus finished preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, no sooner had he finished that, and a man who evidently was in the synagogue and heard Jesus speak, that man suddenly stood up and began speaking out loud. What was unique about this man, however, was that there was an unclean spirit in him. Read verses 23 and 24. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Imagine that. Man standing up in the middle of church and saying, "I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Holy One of God." I mean, all the attention of the congregation must have been riveted on that man now as he spoke there in the middle of the silence of the church. Jesus just gets done finished preaching, and this man stands up and he calls out loudly so everybody could hear what he had to say. "I know who you are. Have you come to destroy us? You're the Holy One of God." It must have set them aback, and they all stood there in silence, probably waiting to hear how Jesus would respond to this man. We read of Christ's response in the next couple of verses, 25 and 26. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit with authority. "Quit speaking. I want to hear no more out of you." No one had the right to speak in this unsanctimonious way to Jesus himself. Besides that, remember, at this point in Christ's ministry, very early on, he was not revealing himself as the Messiah, as the Christ yet. He did not want the devil, although the devil had already accomplished that feat. He didn't want that devil to identify him as the Messiah. A little later on in the chapter, we read of that too. Verse 34, "He healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." Of course they did. He had just withstood Satan, the chief of the devils. Those devils knew who Jesus was. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew it. They knew it. So Jesus exhorted them. But you know, look at the authority that Jesus exhibited when he did that. "Hold your peace. Be quiet. Come out of him." Very simple authoritative command. It's not something that I would be so quick to dare to do. The devil is a whole lot stronger than any man. I guarantee you. They may like to talk about all these exorcisms that take place. It's a bunch of hogwash. You ask the seven sons of Sceva sometime, who, when they saw Paul casting out devils in the name of Jesus Christ, themselves went into this house of a man that had a devil, and they commanded him in the name of Christ to come out of that man. The only ones that came running out of that house were the seven sons of Sceva, and they were ripped to shreds by that man who had a devil. Here was Jesus standing in a synagogue saying to that devil, "Hold your peace and come out of that man." With authority, with power, he could say that. Why? Why could Jesus say that, children? We're in the catechism classes. We've taught you about all of these things already, all these miracles. What do they prove about Jesus? Who was he? Why could Jesus have the authority to say to this devil to come out of that man? Because he was the Son of God. That's why. And all devils bowed before the Son of God in all of His power. And when Jesus spoke this word to that unclean spirit obeyed Jesus. Now, we have to be clear, of course, on that unclean spirit. That unclean spirit didn't just mean that this man here in the synagogue was a mean-spirited man, or that he was an immoral or filthy man. He was probably that, but demon possession was a rather common thing in Jesus' day. A devil would come and he would actually enter into a person and take hold of that person in his body and in his soul, in his mind, in his thoughts, so that the man actually became as the devil itself. That man would be controlled by the devil. So when Jesus spoke to that devil, then that devil, of course, responded to Jesus. What have we, that is the man now and the devil, what have we to do with you? Have you come to destroy us, the man and the devil? And then, of course, the devil itself speaks, I know, because I'm one of Satan's devils, I know who you are. And Jesus rebukes that devil, and the devil comes forth. Oh, not easily. Not easily. We read that the devil tore at the man. In other words, the man was probably scratching himself and ripping off his own clothes and so on, and he cried out with a loud, shrill voice. But ultimately, the devil came out of him, and he left that man. And it proves one thing. Christ is the Son of God. Ah! But it proves something else too, doesn't it? Because you see, when that devil spoke to Jesus, he called Jesus the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. Now, quite obviously, God alone is holy. So when he spoke of Jesus as the Holy One of God, then he's referring to Christ's divinity too. But what stands in the foreground is this. Christ was that one who was set apart by God, because that's what holiness means. One who is set apart, one who is consecrated by God Himself, to be the Messiah. Ah, the Holy One. In other words, this devil was in fact identifying who Christ was. Not only the Son of God, but that He was in fact the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth? Oh yes. Despised village in Galilee. Jesus is but from Nazareth. But this man from Nazareth was indeed the highly esteemed, long-awaited Messiah. Born from the social and religious elite? Never. Never. Jesus was to be despised and rejected of men. But the Messiah? The Christ? He was that. And from that point on, the authority of Jesus Christ was established. That the words Christ now taught as the Messiah were true were not questioned by the people anymore. That this incident now in the synagogue proved conclusively to the people. That fact was established. Christ was indeed authoritative. And He spoke in that way. Not only when He preached, but when He made His commands. He spoke authoritatively. Look at verse 27. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What just happened here? What new doctrine is this? This gospel of the kingdom of God that He's preaching. For with authority commanded He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him. Christ had proven His authority, you see, as the Son of God, but also as the Messiah. And they were amazed. Amazed. Not simply at the casting out of that devil. They were amazed at what Jesus said. That miracle only confirmed in their minds the doctrine that Jesus was now teaching. That was the immediate response, that Christ's authority was established. Here was the far-reaching establishment of Christ's authority. And immediately, His fame spread abroad through all the region round about Galilee. Now be careful. Christ's fame spread abroad around the region of Galilee. That's where Christ was held in high esteem and authoritative. In the region around Galilee, people began to see Jesus and understand Jesus, and that as one who had the authority of God Himself. Christ's fame did not spread through Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the Sadducees saw to it that they would squelch Christ's authority in that place. But even there, we find that in many circles, the authority of Christ was established as well. But in Galilee, Christ's authority was recognized. People began to follow Him by the droves. Until later on, you read of 5,000 people in the wilderness, and another time 4,000 people that were following Him about. So with this incident, therefore, Christ's teaching began to take root. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. Let the authority, people of God, of Christ, that was seen by the eyes of these people when they beheld that miracle, let that authority of Jesus Christ live in the Church of Jesus Christ today. May that authority be heard in the preaching of the gospel today, just as it was in the preaching that came forth from Jesus' mouth. He is the Holy One of God. May that Holy One of God be preached with power, with conviction from the pulpit today. Because the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful that Thou hast given unto us our Savior, Jesus Christ, who spoke with, who acted upon the authority of the One that He is, Thine only begotten Son, our Lord, who has indeed come as the Christ in order that He might deliver His people from their sins. And Father, we pray that we too might see and know our sins and our weaknesses, that daily we might turn from those sins in repentance and in sorrow, and that every day anew we might turn to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where alone we can find our salvation. We thank Thee that we can enter into Thy kingdom, even now, today, as Thy children, in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. May we in faith believe on Him. Go with us, Father. In the remainder of this day, keep us from harm and danger if it is Thy will, but above all, keep us from sinning against Thee. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Number 198.